I have been very prayerfully trying to come to some decision about what I would do here on Wednesday night as to whether I would teach a book of the Bible or deal with some topic in the Bible. Thought some about going over the tabernacle. That's a long study, but it's a very rewarding study. But I have not fully made up my mind, and so while I'm trying to make up my mind, I'm going to teach the small book of Habakkuk, which has only three chapters. And I believe that we'll find some good material in that. And maybe by then I will decide exactly what I might do in a more extensive manner. First of all, some of you may even have a problem finding the book of Habakkuk. If you were in my Sunday school class, you probably wouldn't have as much problem. I think most of the boys and girls in that class will tell you that I'm a mean teacher. I make everybody turn and read verses out of the Bible, and I expect them to know where the book is and to get over there and to read it. And so that they don't forget, I've got it written down on a little sheet and just keep looking and keep turning until they find it. And I assure them from time to time we'll wait as long as it's necessary until they find the book and we read the verse. And so I've not had anybody to fail to find it yet. Sometimes they had to go over the front of the index and run the page down, but we get to it after a while. So you may have some trouble finding the book of Habakkuk. We don't read it very much. We don't preach from it very much. There's really one statement in it that we do know quite a bit about. I believe that's really the key word to the book, and that's found in chapter 2 and verse 4. The just shall live by his faith. Maybe one of the reasons why that we remember that verse so well is because it's quoted three times in the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, the book of Galatians, and in the book of Romans. And so it's the most frequently quoted verse in the book of Habakkuk in the New Testament. Of course, we're not going to be looking at chapter 2 and verse 4 tonight, but to me that is the key verse of the book. I want to tell you a few things about this book of Habakkuk. The prophet lived in a time very much like our time. Time when it seemed like that everything was going to the bad. There was great tragedies in the nation of Judah. The moral and spiritual decline of the kingdom was most evident. And they were very near the end of the kingdom of Judah. And he was a man that was living in a dying nation. And amidst all of this apostasy and immorality, he felt like that there was a great need of having faith in God, even in a time when there wasn't much to make a man have faith. So you might wonder, if you go along through the book here, you might almost wonder if he lived in South Point or maybe Huntington or Ashland, because he's going to describe some conditions that are very contemporary so far as our time's concerned. And you may almost think that he lived in the same day that you live in, because there's quite a parallel between the day and age of the prophet Habakkuk and our own generation. Well, I want to give you a few facts, first of all, about the book, as we normally do. The name of the book is Habakkuk. It has three K's there, and sometimes it's not easy to say in English. The book is called in the Latin Vulgate, as well as the Syriac versions, The Prophecy of Habakkuk. That's the title that it has in those old versions of the Bible. Now, the word Habakkuk signifies the embracer. Or, looking at the literal construction in the Hebrew, it would be the best embracer. Because there's a double term there that has to bring out somehow the thought in English by saying the best embracer. Now, most of the time when we hear the word embrace, we think about people that love one another. And certainly Habakkuk was the great embracer. He dearly loved God, and he dearly loved the people of God. And so his character and his conduct agree with his name. He was one that dearly loved Jehovah and his people. Now, we don't know a great deal about this man. We don't know what family he was from unless there's a hint in the last verse of the last chapter. I'll say a little more about that in a few moments. But we really don't know who his family was. We don't know the name of his father or his mother. We don't know where he lived, other than he lived in the kingdom of Judah somewhere, I would assume. But when you read the book, I believe you learn a lot about the man. And if you were to go home tonight and read this book of Habakkuk, it wouldn't take you too long to figure out the sort of fellow that he was. First of all, he was a very educated man. His style of writing is perhaps some of the greatest in all the writings of Hebrew literature in the world, I'm told. He was not only a well-educated man, but as we're going to see in the book, he was a man of great faith in God. He was also a very firm believer in the absolute sovereignty of God in all human affairs in this world. He was a deeply patriotic man. He loved his country. And I like to see people that love their country. And I don't believe love of country is incompatible with love for God. I think there was a good demonstration of that today in the Iran-Contra hearings, as I'd like to call him Brother Oliver North, testified to the goodness of God and of his patriotism. And I couldn't help but wonder if they had some Judases up there that was not examining him but persecuting him as the hearings were going on. I think he's the kind of man that this country ought to be proud of, and a man that ought not to be up before the people being tried for doing what he probably ought to have done in the first place. What is so appalling to me is we have this patriotic man up there being tried by a lot of people that are probably not even qualified to try him, looking at their records as politicians and all of that. And yet at the same time, there are hearings about aid to the anti-communist Contras down there south of our country. We have men and women that are representatives and Congress and the like, that are Democrats that have sent aid to the Sandinistas. But there are no hearings for them. So evidently in this country we have a policy that if anybody gives any aid to the anti-communists, that we'll bring him up before Congress. But if he gives aid to the enemies of this country, the communists, then we'll stay real quiet about that. And I tell you, it's a sad time in the history of this country when a great patriotic man would be tried as if he were a criminal, when the real criminals are probably the fellows that are trying him, sitting up there in front of him. It's a sad time in the history of this country. I don't know your feelings about it, but I listened to those hearings for some 3 hours last night, and I heard even some more of them this afternoon. And if ever there was a man that proved that he loved his country, I believe that man did. And he often referred to God and his devotion to God as well as his country. So what we see here in the prophet Habakkuk is a man like him that loved God and loved his country. And those fellows are hard to find this day and time, believe me. He was probably, though, of the tribe of Levi. Now, I say probably because we cannot be absolutely certain. There is at least a hint in that direction, though, in the last verse of the last chapter. He said to the chief singer, "On my string instrument." Now, if you're familiar with the Hebrew economy, all of the people in the tribe of Levi, especially a good portion of them, were responsible for furnishing the singing in the choir of Israel, as we'd call it. And so he probably would have been a Levi then. And that would be hinted, at least, in the last part there, chapter 3 and verse 19. But we don't know much more about him than what I have actually said here at this point. The date of the writing of the book is somewhat difficult to ascertain, though I think it may be better ascertained than some scholars say. Nearly all will agree that he lived during the time of the rise of the Babylonian Empire. Some would call it the Neo-Babylonian Age. And that would be beginning about 620 B.C. Though the prophet prophesies somewhat later than the time of 620. Now, taking a few facts in hand, looking at the situation in the kingdom of Judah, I am convinced that he lived during the reign of Jehoiakim, who was followed by Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah, who was the last king of Judah. So he was living near the very end of the kingdom of Judah, living in the very days of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim reigned from 608 to 597. That is about all we know about his reign so far as this book's concerned. Now we know that he lived before the time of the Babylonian invasion, because he speaks about that being imminent down here in verse 5 and 6 of chapter 1. So the invasion has not taken place, but it is certainly threatening at the time that he's writing. So he's writing at the time that Babylon is rising to power and getting ready to invade the land of Palestine. Of that, I believe we can be certain. Now, we know from other places in the Bible, like 2 Kings 24 and 1, 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 6, Jeremiah 36 and verse 9, and 46 and verse 2, and other verses, that he must have lived just before the time that the Chaldeans invaded Judah. They invaded Judah in 606 B.C. And that, of course, was a captivity that Daniel and his companions were involved in. And, of course, Ezekiel and others were involved in that captivity at different stages and all of that. So he's living just before the invasion of Babylon. And no doubt living in the time of Jehoiakim, who will be followed by his son and then Zedekiah, the last king. Now, why did he write this book? Every writer of the Bible had a reason why that he wrote the book. Well, I believe this book was written to cause people to trust in God that live in a dying nation. And Habakkuk sought to justify God when his ways seemed to conflict with the standard of right and wrong, as people believed it to be. We live in a time very much like that, believe me. I've never been able to read the book in Hebrew, so I can't say a lot about the style, but I can tell you what other people say about it that have read it. There are a few general facts about the style that even I can see reading it in English. Chapters 1 and 2 are terse and homiletic in character. And they consist of a dialogue between God and the prophet. The prophet will raise questions and God will answer these questions then. Then when you come to the third chapter, you have a poem of unsurpassed beauty and strength. And an unusual thing about this book is that never do you find the statement, "Thus saith the Lord," so common in the writing of the Hebrew prophets. The reason is that it's primarily a dialogue between God and the prophet. And so there's really not any great need for "Thus saith the Lord." It is God himself that speaks often in this book. And so that's one of the peculiar characteristics, is that you never find "thus saith the Lord." Very common expression many, many times in the other prophets, but not here. So far as the authenticity of the book is concerned, it has been acknowledged as divinely inspired of God by all of the Jewish scholars and the Christian scholars. And there never has been anyone that believes in the divine inspiration of the Bible that would deny that this book belongs in the canon of the Scriptures. So while there have been questions about certain books of the Bible, there have never been any questions about the book of Habakkuk. It is one that we can be absolutely certain of. Now, one of the reasons that we are so certain about it is because it's quoted in the New Testament. That proves that it existed, that it was a reliable source of information. Now Habakkuk 1 and 5 is quoted in Acts 13 and 41. And then Habakkuk 2 and 4, that I said was the key verse to the book, is quoted in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. And that particular expression that is so often quoted in our New Testament is, "The just shall live by his faith." That's a great statement. We'll look at it later when we come to it, but that's not our purpose tonight. He was contemporary with some other prophets. At least three other prophets lived near this time, and some even overlapped the time that he prophesied. You have Zephaniah, another small book near this book, who prophesies from 630 to 625 B.C. You have Nahum, that started about 625 and went to 612 B.C. And then you have Jeremiah, that started out in 627 and went all the way to 586 B.C. So Jeremiah and Habakkuk were contemporary prophets. And more than likely, there was almost a lap over there of Zephaniah and Nahum. But of Jeremiah, we can be certain. They lived and preached to the same people at the same time. And so you'll find a lot of the information in Jeremiah, just like it is in this book, because they were preaching to Judah during the time before the Babylonian invasion. Well, so much for our information about the book and the layout of it. Let's get into the book and see the great truth that it contains. And the proof is in the pudding, is the old saying. So the worth and benefit of this book is best known by examining the facts that are contained in the verses that we're about to look at. Now in chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, he deals with the topic of the mystery of God permitting evil to go unpunished. Now, there's not a one of us here that hasn't wondered about that as much as the prophet did. You know, sometimes we look at the way the world's going and we see how awful things are, and we feel like, say, well, why don't God do something? You ever felt that way? Well, look how people are treating the Lord. Why don't he do something? Maybe you've said to yourself, well, if I were God, I'd rain fire and brimstone on the head of these reprobate and infidels. But God's got a reason for forbearing with men, and that's going to come out in this book. Probably not in tonight's lesson, but it will come out later. God may bear and forbear, but there is a limit to his patience and endurance. And all men, sooner or later, will find that out to their sorrow. Let's read the very first verse that tells us about the writer. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. I believe there's only two, maybe three other books where the writer calls himself a prophet. That's certainly true of him. And he was a prophet, a very great Hebrew prophet, as we're going to see. Now, you note that it starts off the burden. You say, well, that seems like a strange thing. To talk about the burden. What is the burden there? It's the message of the prophet. He had a very burdensome and heavy message to deliver to the kingdom of Judah. I believe as a minister, I understand something of what he referred to there. There are some sermons that are comforting and edifying that I just love to preach. There are other sermons of judgment and wrath that I don't enjoy. As a matter of fact, it weighs heavy on my heart that I have to do it. And so I understand something about him saying that this is a burden that I must bear, a heavy burden. I've got a heavy and a weighty message to deliver to the people that I'm going to preach to. So he starts it off and he says, the burden. And it was a burden that the Lord had laid upon his heart. There would not be any lifting of that burden until he had declared the truth that God had revealed to him. Then he calls himself the prophet. The prophet. What is a prophet, anyway? He was a man that spoke the message of God to the people. If you wanted to know the message that came forth from the Lord in the time of the Old Testament, you would go to the prophet of God. Now, sometimes that prophet might interpret the past, or he might preach about the present. And in other cases, he would warn of things in the future. And there's some of that in this book, right on down below, where we'll look at these verses tonight, and later in the book we're going to see it. Now, there's one thing about a prophet. He didn't just sit down and write something that came up in his own mind. He didn't just go out and preach something that suddenly came into his mind some way. What he preached was what God revealed to him. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. A lot of people need to find that out, too. They think they're the only fellows that know what it says, you know. For the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So then Habakkuk delivered the message that God delivered to him. He got it from God. He gave it to the people. And it was a heavy burden upon his heart until he had discharged his responsibility. And then you note the latter words there in verse 1, did see. This was a divinely wrought vision of God concerning the future. The prophet saw it all going to happen beforehand, therefore was qualified to warn the people of the Babylonian invasion. And so God revealed it to him beforehand. He saw it in a vision. That's why I said, did see. God gave him a vision of what was going to happen to his country. Then as we come to the second verse, the prophet seems to complain that his prayers have been in vain. Sounds as if he's almost saying, God, I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed and you just don't listen. Lord, I've cried and I've cried and you seem to have stopped up your ears to my prayer. Why don't you listen to my prayer? Why don't you answer what I'm asking? As I read that verse, that's the way that I think he felt. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou will not hear? Look at that exclamation point. He's a man in dead earnest. Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou will not save. See, his faith is being shaken there a little bit. He got some doubts and questions. Sometimes, you know, we get the idea that if anybody has any doubts and questions, that proves they're not real Christians. No, no. I think every child of God's always had some doubts and questions. When a dark chapter of providence comes, we always look around and say, well, Lord, why me? Why did you let this happen to me, you know? While there are other fellows that need whippings worse than I do, why did I get it? Now, don't say you haven't reasoned like that in your minds. You have. Every one of us have, if we'd be honest. And don't marvel if this man was subject to like passions as we are, and he too had doubts and questions, and he wanted God to give him some answers sometimes. So I see a man that is saying here, sin has reigned in Judah for a long time. I've cried out, O God, for you to judge the sins of my people. But it seems like that all of my praying has been to no purpose. I've cried, I've prayed long, I've prayed loud, but heaven has seemed as brass. You have not done anything in the way of answering my prayers. Have you ever gotten to the place that you wondered why God didn't answer your prayer? Well, I sure have. He's not the only fellow that felt that way in the Bible either. Don't ever think that for one single minute. Job had a problem with that. Listen to what he said in the 19th chapter. And really he had a number of statements on it. But in 19 and verse 7, it's almost exactly like the verse I read there. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. So Job was praying there just about like the prophet. Then in the 18th chapter of Psalm, or 18th division, verse 41, the psalmist expresses the same. They cried, but there was none to save them. Even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. So not every time that you pray to God is your prayer going to be answered. You may pray and cry a long time and not get any answer. And yet God is still hearing and he's still just, even though he's not answered your prayer. You know, sometimes I look around today and I got a lot of questions for God too. I say, Lord, why do you allow modernism to undermine and destroy the true faith of the Scriptures? Why do you allow communism and Catholicism to march on to victory while your churches are suffering defeat? Why does it seem that there's so many things today wrong with Sovereign Grace Independent Landmark Baptists? Why are our churches in the awful condition sometime they're in? Why does God allow all of this wrong in the world to be done in His name? Why does He allow a man like Jim Baker to lie and cheat and deceive the people, all in the name of Christ? Why does he allow a man like Oral Roberts to more or less shake his fist in the hand, in the face of God and say, God's holding me a hostage. And he's going to take me home if you don't give me so much money to take care of my work. And sometimes I say, well, Lord, why do you let all these sins go unpunished? Why do you allow Christians to become cold and callous and complacent? Why do you let whole churches backslide and apostatize? Well, you see, we all have some questions, don't we? Some of you here may have prayed for someone that's lost for years and they've never been saved. You may say, well, it doesn't look like my praying's done any good. I believe I'll just quit. Or you may say, well, I've prayed for revival for years and I haven't seen one. Some churches would probably say, we've prayed for a pastor, but we still don't have one. I suppose they could say that and tell the truth to some degree. Why is God silent? Why don't God do something, as we say? If He's really a just God, if He's a holy God, if He's sovereign, He rules in the kingdom of men, why don't He do something? Why don't He show His power? Why don't He make bare His holy arm for men to see? Sure, we felt like that. And the prophet was even telling the Lord what he ought to judge. He said, he cried out unto thee of violence. I think that he was crying out there of violence like we'd say fire or murder or thief. It's a terrible thing, he said, Lord. It's going on. Do something about it. So he cried out to God in the name of the evil that was being done in his nation. But God didn't seem to answer his prayer. He didn't seem to do a thing. You know, there is never any punishment without sin. Nor does sin endure very long without punishment. God is never unjust. Although he may not answer our cries for help when we want him to do so. Doesn't change his nature and being because he hasn't answered our prayers. We don't ever think it does. And then as he goes on down to the third verse, he seems to say to me that God seems to do nothing while violence fills this land. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, And there are that raise up strife and contention, pointing out some of the sins of his day. As if to say, Lord, we're living in the days of Noah again. Violence fills the land. There are scoundrels under every bush and tree. There are more crooks than there are good people. Why don't you do something about it? I don't know. I suppose the prophet might have reasoned and said, well, I wonder if the Lord forgot what he said back over there in the book of Numbers. Didn't the Lord say back over there in Numbers 32 and 23, be sure your sins will find you out, and looks like these fellows are sinning and getting by with it. Has God forgotten to do what he promised? Then there was another statement that was made in Numbers 23 and verse 21 that he might have wondered if the Lord had forgotten about that too. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. As if to say that God wouldn't tolerate it in Israel and in Judah. And yet the prophet might say, well, now you said you wouldn't tolerate it, but it's going on and you haven't done anything about it. Have you forgotten what you said in your own word? In other words, God, you said you wouldn't tolerate sin like this. You're tolerating it. Why? He was so disgusted until it sounds there. He said, now why do you let me see it? Why do you let it come before my eyes and yet you don't do anything about it? You know, Jeremiah looked at the sins of the people of Judah in his time until he got to the place that he wanted just to go away and hide somewhere. Keep from having to look at it. Didn't want to hear about it. Didn't want to see it anymore. And so he said it in Jeremiah 9, verse 1 and 2. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain to the daughters of my people. Oh, that I had a wilderness, had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men. If I just go off and be a hermit, he said, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they're all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and they bend their tongues like the bow for lies, and they're not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Said, I've just seen all I want to see. I can't take no more of it. I can't bear it anymore. Said, I'd like to just be a hermit and go out and hide out from people. That's pretty much the way that Habakkuk seemed to feel at this time too. I'll tell you what, whenever a nation is given over to spiritual decline, it's a great grief to the people of God. They're grieved about it. Sin is a reproach to any people. It's a reproach to a man. It's a reproach to a nation. And it was indeed a reproach to God's own people, Judah, at this time. You know, God sometimes allows things to get worse before they get better. You say, well, I hope it's not too much farther down the road in my case then. Well, sometimes he lets it get worse before he lets it get better. He'll answer our prayers in his own good time and in the manner that pleases him. And we can't dictate to God or tell him what he's going to do. Rather, he'll tell us what he wants us to do, you see. And so I see a man here that says, Lord, every possible violation of human rights and divine law has been perpetuated for years in Judah. Why don't you do something about it? If you go back and read during the reign of Jehoiakim, you'll find out that he didn't overstate the case. Blood and violence filled the whole land of Judah during that time. Very much like I fear it does our own generation. And then in the fourth verse, he complains because God seems to have forgotten to enforce his law. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Said everything that ought to go right is going wrong. Said all the courts are crooked and the judges have gone to the bad. And the righteous are being punished and the crooks are being turned loose. That's really about what he said in modern terminology. He started off there by saying the law is slacked. In the original, that means paralyzed, ineffective, or dormant. It seems to me that he's saying, God, if you didn't intend to force your law, why did you give it to your people in the first place? Why do you allow all of this lawlessness to prevail among your own people? Why don't you do something about it? Why don't you deal with these transgressors? Why don't you bring them to the bar and see that they're punished in the courts of the land? I think that we live in a time when many times the criminals are acquitted. And a time when the guilty are not punished. If you will study in great detail much of our modern court system, it has probably freed more criminals than any court system in the world. We have gone to the ultimate extreme of trying to protect the rights of the criminal until we have forgotten about that the victim has some rights also. I hear so many times these social do-gooders propagating from time to time, pity the poor criminal, pity the poor criminal. No, pity the poor victim that never sees any justice done for the injustice done to them. Some of you ladies here, I don't know whether you've ever gone to court and listened to a rape case or not. I have. I had to go at least one time because I was a character witness and I had to be there and I had to listen to that trial. And I knew the woman and I knew a lot about her. And I've seen other episodes like it. But oftentimes what happens in a case like that, you wonder who the victim is and you wonder who the crook is. And the way they take that woman over the coals in the courtroom, you would think she had committed a crime and that the man ought to be turned free, that he was a good fella. And I would hope that none of you ladies here would ever have to be taken through the torment of something like that, because in about 75 to 95% of all the cases, they'll turn him loose because this scoundrel will go out and get some other fella, probably by money, to tell a lie that he also had an affair with you and that you were immoral woman. And that's the way they kill it in the courtroom. See, well, it's dirty politics. That's exactly what it is. Dirty, crooked things go on in the courts. And I've seen it. And many times the criminal comes off free and the victim's got all of this expense to pay and he's got all the problem. Maybe the man of the house was killed by a crook and his support of the family, all that's been taken away. They'll spend millions of dollars to take care of the criminals. They'll give them colored televisions and carpet on the floor, tie and suit, but they won't do anything to help the victim or the family that needs help. I tell you, our whole judicial system needs an examination all the way from the top to the bottom. It is in bad need of complete overhaul, in my estimation. And so that's what he saw in his time. He said, the victim doesn't seem to have any rights. While all the crooks are going free, the judges are turning them loose. And there is violence in the land, and there's no truth left anymore in the judicial system of Judah. And you know what? When there's not any judgment against crime, you're going to have more of it. You wonder why you keep having more houses broke into all the time and more of these problems growing like leaps and bounds in some cases, is because there's no punishment. The only way to deter crime is by punishment, not rehabilitation. I didn't say that. I said by punishment. And I base my conclusions on thus saith the Word of God. I didn't get it out of any psychology book. I just got it out of good common sense and got it out of the Bible. There is only one way to keep people from killing other people. Let them know if they kill somebody, the state will kill them. I'll tell you one thing, if the death penalty was executed in the case of murderers, there would not be these murderers that go free that kill the second, third, and fourth time after that that are turned loose by the courts. One fellow tried to make an awful argument with me one time about capital punishment, how he didn't believe in it. I said, well, you can say all you want to about it. But in the case of willful murderers, if they were executed, they'd never repeat their crime like they do under the system you defend. And he couldn't overturn that argument. I said, if you kill them, they'll never kill anybody else. If you turn them loose, I said, they'll probably kill again. There was a man in my hometown that killed a deputy sheriff and also killed another man that was with him. Beat him to death with a 2x4 while another fellow held a gun on him. Because this man that did the crime was a doctor's son and had money, he got out of it. The other man got out of it, finally, though he did have to go to prison for a few years. They got him out on parole. They said, well, if you're not going to punish one, don't punish the other. That was the argument. But it wasn't long after this man got out that he killed another man. Then they had to send him back. And I wouldn't doubt but what they'll let him out again, and he'll kill still another man, you see. Well, if you carry out capital punishment, it'll stop repeaters. There won't be any more murder because they won't be around to kill anybody. You can't overturn that argument because that's a good, valid argument. Not even the critics can overturn it when you think about it. So that's the day and age that he lived in. You remember we studied back in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 8 and verse 11, because judgment against an evil work is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. So right there you have Bible for swift judgment as something to deter crime. And I tell you what, God may tolerate it for a while, but finally he rises up. He really appointed men to take care of these criminal affairs. But if they don't, he will sooner or later, because he is the great judge of all the earth. So now if God does not immediately judge wickedness, and it continues to prevail like it did in the days of Habakkuk, just remember that God has some good reasons for all of his long suffering. And in time he will judge, and that's what he'll tell the prophet right there beginning in verse 5. Now let me point out something, and we'll not go any further tonight. The day of judgment will come for all men, though it may be deferred for a long time. Now sin will finally cry out in the ears of God until he'll judge it. The Bible's clear on that. He may wait a long time, but he won't wait forever. Listen to the book of Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And a lot of people say, well, now put the period there. No, it has a comma. Let's read the rest of it. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. So God will not acquit the guilty. In due time, he'll judge them. Say, well, I've cried out for a long time to God in prayer, maybe about a thorn in the flesh like Paul did, or about some other problem. It seems like God has paid no attention to my prayer. Now I've reached the point that I don't believe there's any profit if we pray unto him. I don't really believe prayer does any good. Well, now don't despair. God always hears every prayer that you pray, and he'll always answer them when he gets ready. Not when you get ready, but when he gets ready. That's the difference. Sometimes he says, wait a little while. Sometimes he'll answer it, and sometimes he'll say, no, you can't have it. You don't need it. It wouldn't be for my glory. It wouldn't be for your good. You can't have it. I think that people that cry out and pray because they're suffering oppression, will sooner or later be heard. Jesus taught that very well in the 18th chapter of Luke in the parable of the unjust judge. And he taught us how we ought to persevere in prayer. And very quickly, I want us to look at that, and I want to show you that God will answer, but it may be a long time sometime. Let's start in verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Well, the old prophet Habakkuk is about to faint. He's not supposed to. Saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. There was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Now you get the words there, though he bear long with them. So God even says in the Bible that sometimes it'll be a long time before he'll answer our prayers. That's why he said that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So God's going to tell the prophet very much what Christ told us here, that God's still on the throne, that he's still hearing prayers, and we ought to go right on praying, because in his own good time, he'll hear and answer our prayers. Well, we'll stop there for tonight. Let us stand.